I'm excited about this passage. This passage, it's a classic, massive go-to, says tons of things about Christian life and Christianity, and kind of almost deserves a semester on its own, rather than maybe 35 minutes that we're going to get into now. So we'll see what we can do, but it's a really exciting passage. And I think there's lots that can more that can be reflected on and we can think through. So I love it when people get behind me. I guess you guys probably do as well. Your friends and family cheering you on at the concert or from the sidelines of the ultra marathon. The musical recitement, you know, the paper that you're presenting at uni, your classmate spending time with you, helping you, coaching you through that tough part of your course, your mum or your housemate cooking food for you or just cleaning up when you're not very well, an academic maybe publicly citing your work. Or a celebrity endorsing your cause or backing your product. These are ways that people show they're for you, right? Who is for you and what that means does depend on who they are, doesn't it? It's one thing to have people supporting you in different ways, but having someone say, like, the Prime Minister for you with all his resources would be quite different, wouldn't it? If something was to go wrong, say when you're overseas, traveling, having the Prime Minister come to your aid would be pretty amazing. Being Australian, you can bank on that. The Australian consort for you in your trouble overseas, they would come and help, and that would be a real source of assurance. And that's kind of what it does in all of those examples, and if you get stuck overseas, it leaves you assured, doesn't it? Having people for you. So as we come to Romans 8 here, what about God being for you? What that might that mean for your faith, the Christian faith, and for you? And I wonder whether you'd say, whether that's the case or not. So I've got five points that I want to walk through tonight as we think about this. Walking in the law of the Spirit, walking away from the old life along the mindset of the Spirit, walking as members of God's family, walking in hope, and so coming together in walking in assurance. Paul, just previously in chapter 7, if you came to engage, if not, listen back, has just given his personal story of what life under the Jewish law was like. It couldn't bring about the obedience to God and so righteousness, and because of his sin, it only brought about death. That left him trapped, and it left him crying out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" The answer that he gives at the end there of chapter 7 is Jesus Christ and deliverance into a new life in what Paul starts to now talk about in chapter 8. So my first point, walking in the law of the Spirit, verses 1 to 4 there. Have a look down. We see that those in Christ Jesus, Christians, have been delivered by Christ from the condemnation of the law of sin and death and are now freed to walk in the new way of the law of the Spirit of life. So verse 1 there. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So condemnation. That is the verdict all humanity has been handed. Judgment and forever separation from God's good for saying no to him, no to his will, no to his ways, no to his desires and design. Whether that be failure to keep God's law, like the Ten Commandments, or failure to retain his revealed truth that he's made plain and accessible, both sections of humanity Jews and Gentiles, those that run through the letter in Romans, stand together in Adam, who is our collective leader and whose trespasses we share in. What's the outcome of this? Well, no one stands okay, safe, secure, certain, right, in the right before God. All are actually in the wrong before God. That's been the bad news from the letter of Romans. And it's this which sums up what being under the law, that principal pattern of sin and death, means. Yet now, there is no bad news for those who are in Christ Jesus. How so? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets them free from that principle of sin and death. That is the good news. That defines the gospel. Like we saw in Romans 3 and Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us in a world declaring no, enjoying and inhabiting that defiance. Whilst we were those kind of sinners, Jesus died for the Romans, for you, one dying for enemies. And Paul expanding on Jesus' death there in verse 3 says, God did, through the man Jesus, what humans couldn't achieve. Note that. God did it. You didn't, you couldn't, you wouldn't. Yet he did. Sending his son so that Jesus condemned sin by his sin offering. He made atonement for us so that, as you see there, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. All that the Jewish law called for and was designed for, all of our good efforts and our intentions towards God, were kind of shooting at that we couldn't obtain because of sin. And why does that matter? Why should we care about that? Well, a life lived in the right with God. That is what life is all about. That is life. What the law was designed to facilitate, you see. That is what Jesus did. Jesus satisfies the requirements of the law through his perfect obedience, living the righteous life that the law was supposed to facilitate. And through his death on the cross, taking the righteous punishment for those who failed and were guilty of not keeping that very law. But it gets better. What is his is now ours. Those in Christ enjoy the status, the position, the standing of righteousness, and the righteous requirements of justice that have been fulfilled. So now you owe God nothing. We did nothing. And that's astonishing. And what's more, that exchange takes our bad news and makes it sin's bad news. Did you see that? Sin is condemned, and we're not. That's such good news. What an achievement of God. And as Paul says there in Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord for delivering us. This deliverance is what the law of the Spirit, or put another way, God's way of the Spirit, if you like, has set us free from, this principle and pattern of sin and death, of failure, guilt and fear that we were hopelessly enslaved to. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brings this new life and applies the benefits of what God has done in Christ. So straight away, on that point, when you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit. In full. You're not a bit freed, part released, given a limited level of freedom to work on, but totally free. And the Spirit's focus is always on Jesus, from beginning, and we'll see here in Romans 8, to the end. So what shape then does this new life that the Spirit gives take? The new way Christians live or the word live there, if you have a look in verse 4, is actually the word to walk. Now, Paul uses the idea walk heaps in his writings as a metaphor for kind of the way people do life, if you like, and behave. That which is our kind of settled habits and patterns that kind of conform, that form character and convictions. The Spirit's freedom means the Roman Christians now walk a different way. In particular, the Romans are to no longer walk, as you can see, according to the flesh. And what does that mean exactly? Well, it doesn't mean you can't go barefooted. The flesh is kind of a confusing word there. And it's not sort of either the idea of our sort of material bodies, as if our bodies are bad and our soul is good. Our flesh is the way of walking when we were in Adam. All that is unnew in us, all that still desires sin, the way of doing life that suppresses truth and establishes ourselves before God, everything about us that declares no to him. So the Romans walk according to the Spirit because that is what brings out the life of righteousness, you see. It brings about and forms in us what the law of Moses was always trying to do. Ultimately, simply put, that can be summed up in love. Love for God and love for one another. And it was Jesus, wasn't it, who walked this perfectly and beautifully. By the Spirit, we're freed to live out that life of love to God and love for one another. Walk out, if you like, that righteousness of Jesus that we now have. So we walk in the new law of the Spirit. Second point is walking away from the old life along the mindset of the Spirit. So verses 5 to 13. Paul now takes us along two paths here. We see that there's two ways of walking controlled by two minds, flesh and spirit. And they have two sets of consequences. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. One is alive to God, one is not. One is dominated by our new beginning, one is dominated by our old end. And one works to subverse God and works against God and fails to satisfy him in any way. And it's a stark contrast that Paul paints there. And it does raise the question, you go, well, what is our mindset? And for the Romans there in verse 9, well, he says, you, however. Because of the Spirit, the Romans belong to Christ now and forever. Now Christ, by the Spirit, makes the Romans' spirits alive, their inner self, if you like, and also their bodies, their outer self, if you like, even though their bodies are dying due to sin. They'll be raised up like Jesus was because the Spirit lives in them. God will deal with them as he did with Jesus. So they owe nothing, they owe everything rather to the Spirit who is their source of life. So the Romans live by the Spirit and his indwelling totally changes them. Yet how does this take place? Because I think that can be a bit hard to work out. I think Paul points out that the Spirit of God begins to create in a Christian, in us, four things. There could be more that help us walk with this mindset, a new mindset that needs to be learnt and an old mindset that needs to be forgotten. And that means we put to death the misdeeds of the body. So first, we need to do it. That seems obvious, I know, but that is what Paul has been saying from the beginning. You see, if now by the Spirit Christ is indwelling us, present in you, with us in everything, taken up residence, then it's completely inappropriate, isn't it, to keep walking the same old way. Sin is out of place because Jesus' place he has in our lives displaces it. That is why we need to get rid of sin. It doesn't fit. So we need to do it. Second, we're able to do it. It is by the Spirit we walk. It's not by our own determination, willpower, moral muscle, our energies or efforts. The Spirit is the one who strengthens, enables and empowers. You and I then start to live in a way where we can say no to what displeases God. Of course, not perfectly, but you, after all, as Romans 6 says, have died to the dominion of sin so that it no longer reigns over you. That power is broken, even if the presence of sin persists. So thirdly, we're responsible to do it. If you look down there at verse 13, if you, by the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit doesn't reduce my responsibility to please God, but he will energize me, you, to do it. We're to be active, not passive, you see. We don't just sit back and then become like Jesus. It doesn't work like that. We can't go about our day-to-day lives and just hope change and growth will kind of just emerge and pop out of us. It doesn't just happen. You're responsible for it. And then fourthly, we want to do it. Paul assumes this, that we have a desire to be like Christ. And that is what the Spirit creates in us. To have our affections and thinking changed, so with increasing measure we see the splendor of righteousness. And that's what it is, that, and that's what will mean that we'll lose the appeal of and increasingly feel less the pull of what we once were. So we need to do it, we're able to do it, we're responsible to do it, and we want to do it. So is that you? Is that how you are walking away from the old life along the mindset of the Spirit? So thirdly, walking as a member of God's family. Brings us to verses 14 to 17 there. The good news means those in Christ are saved from the way of sin and death to the way of the Spirit in which we walk. We who are joined to Christ have been given the mindset of the Spirit by which we walk that directs our feet in life and peace that pleases God. And this takes us away from the old way of ourselves. So in verse 14, Paul sums up what he's been saying to his readers so far. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Romans now walk as a member of God's family. Those who walk this spiritual life are now sons and daughters of God, his children. They enjoy a privileged and close relationship with God as Father, and as family, they share in all that is his and all that is his firstborn, that is Jesus's. So look down there at verse 14 again. It is those who are led by the Spirit that are children. They're being led, or as the word points to there, being kind of impelled, impelled out of the old life into the new life. So if someone is led by the Spirit, it means being part of the family that they will be walking in the values of the family, that it's now their identity, and so they act like part of the family. That's how where the Spirit leads them. Now, I've got a couple of kids. One is 4 and one is 6, and so play dates are like a regular thing in our life, and parties. We have so many parties. Now, when we go as a family to these events, we might say to Harriet and Henry, now, I'm not sure what the Smiths, the Chins, or the Van Smith Chins are like, but remember that you are a Maskell. And as a Maskell, we don't jump on the couch, bed, armchair, kick the cat. We say please and we say thank you. And this is a bit like those who are led by the Spirit to walk as members of God's family, to take up the attitude and the actions and the culture of who you belong to and who you've become. And that pretty much sums up what Paul's kind of been saying so far, really. That's why he lands it there. And as we think about the idea of being led by the Spirit here, we see it's to do with walking in the righteousness of life that is in keeping with the family. That is what is being led. All in Christ, all the time, know the Spirit's propulsion into righteousness, if you like. You'll only not know that as a Christian if you're grieving the Spirit, and that needs to be taken seriously. You see, being led actually has very little to do with supernatural life guidance, even counsel in choices that we might seek, that we think God is prodding and prompting us with, whether in the menial things or the massive things. Paul doesn't describe the Spirit's leading like a feeling or a vibe that someone might suddenly have to go this way or to go that way. Nor is it that some Christians are more Spirit-led because they're in some way more in touch, more blessed, or more up the front, or up the front, down the front, than others. The Spirit's leading is actually far more clear, concrete, and consistent than that. You see, you're being influenced and urged, propelled along by the Spirit, led when as a son or a daughter, you tackle the dishes and tidy the kitchen up at 8 o'clock at night to serve your family or your housemate just when you're dead tired. When you show patience to your kids, your youth group kids, your housemates, rather than shouting at them, being sharp and short and condescending to them and leaving passive-aggressive sticky notes around the place. You laughed. You're being Spirit-led when you show forgiveness rather than deal out subtle revenge or set little traps. You are Spirit-led when you try to listen and you try to understand rather than being rash and rude and gossipy. And it looks like showing up and serving and sacrificing yourself rather than sitting back, consuming, protecting your comfort and occasionally helping when it suits your mood. That is what being a Spirit-led Christian is. So you're a son or a daughter, and so you're not a slave. That's where the Spirit doesn't lead you to. It doesn't take you back to a life of law-keeping and what life was like previously. He doesn't create a fearful Christianity where you don't really know where you stand, if you've done enough, or kind of who you really are. That should be a foreign experience for the Romans and for us. That is what life before Christ was like, wasn't it? Not after. And if it still is, I think something is amiss in your understanding of the good news. Fear underpinning or overshadowing Christianity isn't the work of the Spirit or the mark of the family, nor what should exist in Christian communities. But instead, you have received the Spirit of adoption there, and it's by him that we cry, Abba, Father. A close and intimate relationship is created and expressed as part of walking as a member of the family. So sometimes my kids address me as Andrew. I'll say, hey, do you guys want some toast for breakfast? Yes, Andrew, they'll answer. I say to them, not Andrew, you get to call me Daddy. So why do I say that? Not because it isn't true. My name is Andrew, which I didn't say earlier, by the way. Hi, I'm Andrew. Not daddy to you guys. So why do I say that? Well, it doesn't give expression to the unique relationship that they have with me. Calling me daddy affords them love and privilege and place and protection and access no other small person will ever have unless they adopt them. It would be weird if you guys, one of you called me daddy, wouldn't it? People around would suddenly go, huh, there's a different relationship there. So I say to them, Harriet, Henry, you two are the only people in the whole wide world who can call me that. No one else. You are the only two people that I get to call son and daughter. So for you and I who have received the spirit of adoption, it is possible and normal to relate to and speak to God no longer as overbearing judge and distant almighty father, but like Jesus did in the garden, hey? Abba, Father. My wife Amy went to a church weekend away recently, and someone was commenting that they didn't like it when people started praying heavenly daddy, that it felt irreverent and disrespectful. Amy said to them, no, it just means that you're grappling with the scandal of adopted rebels. That's pretty cool. And it is by the Spirit that he applies this sonship, not only objectively, but subjectively to the Romans and to us. Now, you and I have a spirit, that is like the inner you, as opposed to the outer you, the body. We as humans don't divide kind of as simply as that, but that's what makes you you. Nevertheless, that part of you, the inner you, your spirit, is what is made conscious of being a son or daughter by the Spirit. That's really hard to explain. And it can't really be explained. It can only be experienced. But you know, and you know that God knows you. That's the Spirit's test me. That's the testimony to me. I know I am a son. And that is what leads me to cry, Abba. And it's a deep conviction that Christians hold. And this is why, like the Romans, they can be so sure. And we can be so sure of ourselves. Why we can be so bold as to say, yeah, I am saved. I am a child of God. And it's not because we're all just a bit up ourselves or think we're a bit self-important or we've just gone down a little bit of the extreme, crazy, theological Christian end. Not at all. If you become a Christian, you'll experience the same. And it's being a child that is really kind of taking up an important idea of sonship here. Israel was identified as God's son. And as the sons, they were supposed to be those who had the privileges and promises that came with belonging to God. It was the law that showed them the good, just, and right way of sonship. Yet because of disobedience due to sin, they failed, didn't they? That's where chapter 9 and 11 fit in, and 10 and 11. That comes next. The goal of Israel to be children and walk of members of the family has now been given to those who in Christ serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, able now by the Spirit to bear fruit of obedience, yeah? Able to walk in the way of righteousness. So now, as a son, sons being those who receive all the fathers, all that is the fathers and all that belongs to Jesus, it's no wonder in verse 17 there, you see, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory and in his glory. Sharing in all that means if we go through the hard times with Jesus, then we'll certainly go through the good times with him. This is part of being his. Now, it's not always going to be easy, and it's our sufferings and the Spirit's role in that that Paul now moves on to. So we see we walk in the way, the new life of the Spirit. We walk away from the old life along the mindset of the Spirit. We walk as members of God's family, and so we walk in hope, verses 18 to 30 there. Paul now moves us to see that the Spirit also has a future role for Christians. That's the shift. One that is implicit in being led to final glory away from certain condemnation. Paul zooms out now to view the bigger picture and the wider impacts. Those who have the Spirit have the first fruits of the future glory that's going to be revealed in them. The first fruits being the proof and evidence of all that's going to follow. Like the kind of first fruit that you see on a tree at season's beginning. This is the hope to which the Romans, along with creation, look to. The time when they and all things are renewed and restored to right relationship with God and one another. Now, this hope isn't kind of hopeful hope, like it might happen, but hope as in sure, for sure kind of hope, without doubt. This is the kind of hope that Christians have in mind when they talk about it. As Paul thinks about suffering, here he shows his readers that they're to walk in hope through all the suffering that they're going to encounter as they look to that future glory. The suffering in mind here is all that those in Rome faced back in the day and that we today face. That's to do with our connection with creation, our old self in Adam, and our new life in the Son with Christ, sharing in his sufferings. And that's all that is out of sync and marred about this created order, all that continues to rebel against and reject the good design and desire of God, all that seeks to divert our path to glory, argue us out of it, or attack us when we're in it. Comparing these sufferings to the glory that's coming, they pale. That glory, which is the Christian hope, is the filter by which we look at the sufferings in our lives. We keep the future in sight and let that perspective set the pace as we endure whatever it is. That's what gives us patience. The coming glory, you see, adjusts our anxiety levels now. It fine-tunes our fears in the present, and it controls the volume of our tears that we shed over time, and it modifies the space and the weight that we allow these things to fill. Just look at what is coming and is going to happen to you, and let that hope revalue what in life it is that you might ascribe wrong value to. And did you notice we're not the only ones who walk in hope there in verse 19? Creation shares in this hope and is interlocked in our destiny. It is tied to our suffering because it's fractured and frustrated by sin and death as well. Yet our glory will be creation's glory. Because of this, creation is pictured as in the pangs of labor pains. It groans, verse 21, longing for, looking to, not the sons of Adam, but those in Christ, not to Eden's repopulation, but to the inhabitants of the garden city. You see, creation has a particular relationship that is painted here. And it wants all things to be made new, to no longer be dragged down by death, but along with the sons and daughters of God in their resurrection when they're revealed, to find a world, to find itself remade, renewed, and restored. And not only does creation groan, but we as well, yeah? The Spirit's indwelling leaves Christians longing for our liberation from the cycle of death and birth and death and birth in a world without God. How long, O Lord, is our cry? And it leaves us looking to the moment when the first fruits that we now have give way to the harvest then. When we enter the full reality and measure of our son and daughtership that we experience in part now. It's within this bigger picture of life that we experience in the now, we wait for that not yet. The Spirit, like creation in us, groans. He aids us in all the ways that we're weak. So Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he searches our heart, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance to God's will. The Spirit groans. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, he is helping you in your weakness with the promise of a great future. Now, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness with prayer. He prays. The way the Spirit groans, creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans, is in the intercession that he makes. The Spirit prays to God for us in our weakness. Our weakness being all that we are because of being connected to Adam, that web of sin and death that we're caught in, the sickness, decay, frustration, and misery of life on the way to glory. It is in this there are so many things that we don't see clearly, that we're blinded by, that we don't know what or how to ask for according to God's will and ways. We're so often confused and cloudy in our head, and we misread and misconclude so much that we don't know what we ought to ask for. The Spirit's prayer for you and I here isn't his prayer for others that we might not pray, or we just might not know how to pray. It isn't like we just make a groaning sound and boom, that person or that thing is prayed for. No. It is for us in our weakness. That is what he helps us with. The Spirit praying for us is so comforting if you're a Christian. He knows the mind of the Lord. We can know the Spirit is praying good things for us. He's praying good things for you. Praying the perfect will and wants of God for us. You see, it's one thing to have a Christian pray a lovely prayer for you or a religious person to pray something nice for you, but to have the Spirit on his knees, so to speak, for you, that's astonishing. I know that today there's things that I left unsaid, areas I couldn't and I can't notice that the Spirit caught and spoke to God on my behalf for. What a hope. What an encouragement. And this hope leaves Paul to what are the verses that countless Christians treasure. Normally, where we just read these and forget about everything else that's come on so far in Romans 8. Verses 28 to 30. Now, chapter 8 began with the Christian no longer being condemned, walking in the law of the Spirit. Paul has stepped that out for us. But what's the ultimate goal of it all? What is the point and the purpose of what the Romans have been called to? What would you say is the Spirit's passion and focus? What's his heartbeat? Because this is what pulls together not only this chapter, but actually the Christian life. Look down at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To become like Jesus, so that he would be seen as the head of the family. Now, this is not so much getting back to what Adam lost, even resetting it to zero and erasing the original ruin through ritual and trying to do a better job rebuilding that. Rather, we're being remade into the greater image of Christ, that new Adam. That's the point. That's the purpose. We've been taken into humanity restored, and we see the original and intended shape of our lives there in him. So the Christian is being transformed to increasingly look like the one who is the head of all that. This is what sets the Son up as that preeminent one. Paul's going to step that conformity out in more kind of tangible, day-to-day, concrete ways in chapter 12. So come for a really practical sermon then. In the meantime, it is this that sits at the heart of the total work of God. He has brought about and will bring about, as stated there in verse 30. When this comes to completion, we will know our glorification in full, right? Understanding the totality of our conformity to the Son, that's what helps you and I understand what the good that is being worked out for us all in all things who love God is. That's how we get it. Without knowing the end that God, by his Spirit, is bringing about, it's really hard to get the good and get perspective. You see, whatever your end is, it will set the trajectory for now. Our end is conformity to Christ. That's the good. And it is this that helps the Christian look at the present situation, whether suffering or struggles with sin in regard to our final destiny. The Spirit is affecting this change in us and urging us towards this hope. So you and I look at the short term in light of the long term. We look at the small in light of the big. Where we are now in comparison to when we will be and where we will be. So lastly, walking in assurance. Last 5 minutes. Verses 31 to 39 there. Now Paul brings the argument that he started back in chapter 5, really, to a climax here in verses 31 to 39. This is the kind of chunk that he's concluding all this stuff in. We see the Romans, Christians, walk in assurance, all because of God's determination. God is for us, for those who were known by him. He has set out and is set upon bringing them to glory. So, what do we say to these things? Well, we see God is for us. He gave what was most precious and costly so that you could be his. And with him, there's much more to follow. So who can be against us? Well, the answer there is no one. No one can be against us. How can they? They'd have to somehow out-sacrifice or out-generize, outbid, outdo the greatest gift that God's got, that God's given. That's impossible. So who shall bring any charge? And so condemnation? God is judge. The verdict is acquitted. That's what's declared for those who Jesus' sin offering has covered, both sins then, now, and to come. you're not exposed or running risk or racking up a new debt. Therefore, the one who is our greatest accuser in the final judgment will not only not condemn you, but he will not accuse you. But not only that, verse 34, but Christ himself is our assurance of God's provision and favor upon us and his goodness towards us. You see that there? He is arguing his case. Our case is his case on our behalf, as it were, in the courts of heaven. So the answer? No one. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? With all the suffering that arises from being a Christian, can it be able, is it able to take us away? These various persecutions and perils described in these nine ways there in verse 35 doesn't leave the Romans nor us defeated, but with victory. The triumph comes through Jesus' love. It is his devotion and his loyalty to us. That means we're not just going to scrape through, but conquer. So the answer, nothing. And where does this leave Paul in his conclusion? Where should it leave you? Convinced that any other created thing can't separate us. And that's the key there in verse 39. Nothing seen, nothing unseen, nothing natural or supernatural, material or unmaterial, nothing within the world, within history, within the future, or from without the world. All these things are creaturely and created. All are subject to the rule and reign of God, the maker and sustainer. There is no greater than him. All this he is master of, and he is marshalling for our good. We see God's invincible determination to see his plans through from beginning to end, wrought in love, carried and completed by it. God will glorify those whom he's foreknown, despite any forces or any suffering or foes in this present age. Nothing is big enough to take you away. Nothing. However big it might feel, or however big it might really actually literally be, it won't and it can't. There is no loophole, hidden clause, backdoor or Trojan horse that'll get you. God's determination has and will steamroll it all. This is why the Romans, Christians, can walk with assurance. Why you can walk with assurance. Why Christianity is a faith that offers assurance. Total assurance. Assurance in the yesterday, in the now, and in tomorrow, and into eternity. That's the good news. God being for you. God being for you means knows nothing of, I guess I'm okay with God. He's hoping and finger crossing. It knows nothing. So Romans 8 can almost be summed up by two statements. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See the ends? The reason for this is that we are taken from the condemnation that the principle of sin and death has bound us by and brought us by Christ's sacrifice into God's family. And God pledges himself as our Father, receives us as his son and daughter, and works all things for the good of those who love him, so that we are conformed to the likeness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And this really sums up the whole of the Christian life, doesn't it? And it really sums up the total ministry of the Holy Spirit in it as well. God has done and will do it all, And it is his spirit that makes sure it all happens. Who is for you? And what that means does depend on who they are, doesn't it? To have God for you is a real option. That's the good news that's held out to you. And it's a reality for those who are Christian. So who is for you? And does that leave you assured? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are doing great work for your world, and that you are for it, and we see that so clearly in the sending of your Son, so that by knowing him, we can know you for us and with us, and bringing us to a great future. Thank you that you have made sure that we're safe and secure in that, even though we might not be happy, even though things might not always be awesome, but within that, you are working for our good. So we thank you that this is the kind of God that you are. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.